All right, so we're going to begin again with our look at biblical counseling. And I think tonight will be interesting, if not for you, at least for me, because we're going to start connecting some dots with systematic theology and counseling, biblical counseling. But first, I think I'll do a review from last time. The whole idea last time was that biblical counseling and the Bible are about the same thing, and you really have to know your Bible. Well, I mean, you have to be a Bible scholar, but you do need to have good theology and have a reasonable knowledge of your Bible in order to help somebody. Because if you don't know your Bible, how are you going to help somebody else? You can't even help yourself in the sense of knowing what the Word says. So we saw that they're about the same thing. We saw that the journey and counseling in the Bible are the same thing. It's sanctification and glorifying Christ. We saw that the commitment needed is the same. We saw the authority needed is the same, and it definitely is the same. It's God's Word. And we saw that the authority is, or that God's Word is the all-sufficient and sure Word. It is more sure than anything we see or hear. God's Word is more sure than that. And that's important because people will come to you saying, God told me X, Y, Z, to treat my wife this way, to treat my husband that way. It's got to line up with Scripture. That's for sure. And then we saw that, all right, in order to grow our theology, there's a process to that. And number one, and Bud and I were taught this in seminary, I'm sure over and over again, is you start with humbling yourself. Start with humbling yourself. It's daily repenting of sin, trying to put that off and put on righteousness. Then you ask the Lord to help you to love Him and others more, because we have to realize that we don't love Him and others enough. That's why people need counseling. Every single counseling issue in the world boils down to lack of love for God, lack of love for others. And where is that in their life? What's that looking like? So we need to ask for that. And then we start to develop our theology. And well, how do we do that? Well, we said one easy way to do that is to come here to church and listen to Pastor Bud preach every Sunday. Then we would say beyond that, for personal study, we would confine ourselves to the 66 books of Scripture. We saw that. That's where the authority is. That's where the help is, the hope is, the 66 books of Scripture. And then we said that we would want to investigate those books in order to draw the meaning out of what God's Word means by what it says. In other words, we want to come to a correct understanding of each passage's authorial intent. What did the author intend the original audience to mean when he wrote this? Because it still means the same thing. The meaning is frozen in time. What it meant is what it means. Okay? Not what does it mean to me? What does it mean? All right? Then the application is, what does that mean to me? How do I apply that or to you? Okay. And then we saw that we have to, in our looking through Scripture and studying it, we start developing a biblical theology, which is the big picture of the Bible. We saw that was Christ's kingdom, and how do I be a citizen of Christ's kingdom, which then leads us to systematic theology, which is a more detailed picture. And we used the illustration of Christ's Redeemer as a big picture, and then we traced it all the way from Genesis to Revelation last time. Christ Redeemer all the way through. That would be a systematic theology, one example of it. And then, at that point, you are ready and you are to begin what we call applied theology or practical theology, which is biblical counseling. So I got to know what God's Word says first before I can apply it. Right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. So I'll remind you, if you have questions or comments, let me know. I'll try to answer. If you have cries of shock or outrage, let Pastor Bud know. Okay? So we are on examples of why systematic theology is foundational. So we're going to look at some systematic theology applied to counseling to see how this can work. And we left it off last time with a husband and wife. And these are using real examples that I've had to deal with. You won't know any of these people, so I can use these pretty easily. A husband and wife come in, amongst other things, they're disagreeing about their roles in the home and in the church. So-and-so should do this here and not here and all this kind of stuff. To use worldly labels, there was a lot of chauvinism going on and there was a lot of feminism going on. To use biblical labels, there's a lot of self-centered sin going on, okay? Labels are important. We'll get into that later. So the question was, well, where do you go? They've walked in and this is the problem they tell you. What do you do now? Right? So let's use some theology, systematic theology, to help figure that out. And we'll go through a few systematic theology examples and how they can be used. Just going to look at theology proper, the doctrine of God. So this is going to help us solve their disagreement, believe it or not. Okay. So first we go to the fact that God is a Trinity. All right. God is a Trinity. Now I'm explaining this to them real time. All right. Now I'm just kind of giving it to you in a lecture type setting, but I'm explaining these kind of things in real time. So go to Matthew 3. Where do we see that God's a Trinity? There are several places. I'm just going to pick a couple. Matthew 3:13-17, the baptism of Jesus. In 13 here, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, there's a lot we could pick out here, but I'm not going to do all that. I'm going to pick out one idea, which is the Trinity. So you have Jesus, the Son. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answered and said to him, let it happen at this time. Permit it this time, because in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that's John, permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God. There's the second person of the Trinity, descending as a dove, or like a dove, and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's all three members of the Trinity in the same place at the same time. So it's not modalism. He doesn't put on the Clark Kent and then the Superman and the whoever outfit for the third one. Another example, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is just for you to maybe put it in your memory banks to have stored up. Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Jesus is talking to the 11 disciples here, sending them out. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, teaching them to observe all that I command you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. So there's the three members of the Trinity. So you see that God is a Godhead. God is a title made up of three persons. All three are God. Okay? And then we started getting into some big words, but that's okay because we can define them. When we're talking about the Trinity, we started talking about the ontological and economic aspects of the Trinity. You're like, oh boy, glaze is coming over, right? And all that is, those are fancy words. Ontological means person, essence, and being. Okay? God's person, essence, and being. It's ontological Trinity. Economics speaks to the way the Trinity functions. There is subordination, different function in the Trinity. Okay? So, ontologically, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whatever order you want to say those in, they're equally God. All are God. Okay? The way they function, there is subordination.
Can you repeat ontological and economical?
Ontological is person, essence, and being. And the person, essence, and being of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are all equal. And economic just speaks to function. There is differing and or subordinate functioning in the Trinity. Okay? So in both instances here, the Godhead is equal in who they are and their person, but they have different functions, and they're always over man. All members of the Trinity are over man. So I'm going to give you just a quick illustration, looking at God's redemptive plan. The redemptive plan of the Godhead. They're all equal, but they have different functions, okay? So in Ephesians 1, you have the Father initiating the plan of salvation from before the end of the beginning of the world. Then in the Gospels, you see the Son demonstrating and validating the Father's plan, right? Lives, born of a virgin, lives a perfect life, dies a substitutionary death, rises 3 days later in to heaven 40 days after that. But while he's on earth, in the Gospels, he also says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. So you have God who sent the Son, you have Son, the Son who sent the Spirit, that you would see in like Acts and Ephesians and different places in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is applying God's plan. So the Father initiates, the Son validates, the Spirit applies. Okay? Those are all different functions. That's all subordination and the function of God, but all equally God. And then we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 that God is the creator. And if you're wondering how in the world is this going to solve this couple's problem, it did. I'll connect it, I promise. God's the creator. Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28. After he's created all the other parts of creation, he says, then God said, let us, there's your Trinity again, or at least two, right, as far as they would know, at least two, let us make man or mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, that's why I said mankind, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Two genders, not 1,000. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's what you're supposed to do. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what he said to them. That's what it says. Mankind. Now, in chapter 2, looking at verse 15, chapter 2 is just a recapitulation of the creation account in verse 1. Verse 15 says, this is kind of talking about the same thing we read about, then the Lord God, well, a little bit after that, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So he's given him responsibility and prohibitions. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to do what? To keep the garden, right? Helper suitable for him. And that we know is Eve. So you have husband and wife created in the image of God. They have a soul. They have morality. They have the ability to have a moral relationship. They have the ability to have a relationship with the Creator God, right? Animals don't have that. So they're made in the image of God, but they have differing functions. So we're seeing ontologically, man and woman are equal in value, equal in worth, just like the Godhead, right? But economically, there's a difference. There's a subordination in roles, right? God made Adam to keep the garden, then he made Eve to help Adam keep the garden. A little bit of difference in roles there. Eve would be submissive in her role as far as function's concerned. Speaks nothing to value. Two completely different things. The value and the function. Two completely different things. Okay? So just like God, there's ontological equality and economic difference. So they're both like God in a sense, but they are under God entirely, and the same thing would go for children. So what in the world does this have to do with the fight, right? This couple that came in. By the way, I think they were married a little over 40 years when they came in, and this had been going on for, I think, 39 of them. So someone once told me, you could be married 40 years or you could be married 1 year 40 times. They were 1 year 40 times. They never got past that 1 year. Kept doing the same thing over and over again. So what does it have to do with our fight? Notice that in all the scripture that I read you, right, it's about what God says and thinks, right? Everything I just read you is about what God says and thinks. Why were they here? It's because they were fighting about what they said and thought. There's the problem. There's a high view of self and a low view of God. They were sinning by not fulfilling the roles God gave them. They were both thinking, no, I'm in charge of this or I'm in charge of that. Well, where do you get these ideas? From the news? Probably from the culture? You weren't getting it from scripture. You wouldn't be arguing. Briefly, I want to show you where some of these roles are laid out. This may be... Yes?
Did you talk to them first about like their salvation, or did you already know they were believers? Or how did you start off that conversation?
Good question, because I was thinking, should I go through that or not? And I was thinking, no, for time. But now Marcy says we're going to go through that. So, yeah. I did talk to them. The husband came in first. The wife would not come. Would not do it. So I talked with him one or two times. It's been 8 to 10 years, I think. So I don't remember everything, but I talked to him one or two times. He came in, claimed to be a believer. I did see that he was not a believer, the fruit he was giving me. So I confirmed him on that. He did, said he repented and prayed to confess Christ. And so I moved ahead with everything. And, I talked the wife in, which was not easy. Actually, it was kind of easy. I said, have your husband here, and went through him admitting he wasn't actually a believer and praying to receive Christ and being repentant. And I said, look, I really need you here as like a fact checker. So if he tells me something, I want to be able to look to you real time. You tell me, is that true or not? She came right in. Right in. So, she said she was. Yeah, I don't know. But somewhere along the line, it's somewhere along the line, or she really matured a lot. And still that fruit is there today. Yeah. So she came in. But there was a lot of arguing. But look, so you're not fulfilling the roles God gave you. Okay. Look at Ephesians 5. I won't go through all this. And Paul here is telling them to be imitators of God. And then he's telling them how to be imitators of God, the Ephesians. And this is the Christian's calling. This is part of it here. In verse 21, Paul says, be subject, husband and wives, even beyond that relationship, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, be subject to fulfill your roles. And you're like, wait, I thought the wife was the one submitting to the husband. Yes. And I thought the husband was leading. Yes. But the husband also submits something to the wife. And what is that? To fulfill the role that God's given him. Okay. So what does that look like, Paul? Well, then from 22 on down to 30 and 30 and 33, Paul lays out what that looks like. And he gives the reason for all that in verse 31. It's because marriage is supposed to be an imitation or a reflection of Christ and his church. So we started going into all of that. And that really did help them in their relationship. So that was the problem, is that they had bad theology. Their theology was a theology of self, high view of self, low view of God. And I had to really help them understand the difference between value and function. You would be surprised how difficult it is to get people who have been arguing for decades to understand simple things, because there's so much emotion involved. A lot of times they just don't want to understand that. And other times it's just that they're so used to fighting and so habitual in their fighting that that's the kind of the automatic response. So these counseling sessions took like 3 hours each time for many, many weeks. I think I did 10 or 12 sessions, 3 hours a time with them. Good thing they weren't paying me. That was for my certification. I couldn't get paid. but it was a blessing. It really was a blessing. Got to know them really well. And I saw a lot of growth there. So the different, equal in value, different in function. And the relationship's supposed to be a reflection of the Trinity's relationship. And look, anytime you don't operate according to your God-given design, there's going to be sin. There's going to be problems, right? Things don't work. And then you end up sinning and needing some serious help. They were on the verge of divorce after 40 years of marriage. They were really right there. She was ready to walk out at any time. And he couldn't understand it. So he needed a little bit more sense put into his head. Now, I made a note with them. I think I know where things were, but in this kind of instance, it could be ignorance on the people's part. It could be pride. But time's going to bear that out. The more I hear from them, the more I talk with them and ask them questions, time will bear that out, which one it is. Either way, though, there's sin that does need to be addressed. Now notice, when they came in, I didn't go after their fighting and their behaviors. That's not what I went after at all. And we're going to talk about why that is. It's important that you do not go after the behavior first, necessarily. I mean, unless someone's hitting somebody, then yeah, that's got to stop. May need to call the police, that kind of a thing. But let's keep working through this. Epistemology. You're like, wow, how does this help a fight? Or how does this help counsel somebody? What is it? It's a doctrine of knowledge. Many times, this has happened before to me, in many different ways they can ask this, but someone that you're trying to help, and remember, you're trying to help somebody, you're shining the light of the truth, right? And who gets shot first? The guy with the flashlight, or the girl with the flashlight, okay? But someone might ask, well, how can you be so sure about the counsel you're giving me? How can you be so sure about this? And I remember the person who asked me this was actually an attorney that I was trying to counsel. She was actually kind of upset. Said, how can you be so sure about what you're telling me? This is really offensive, right? Here's why. Because God determines reality. God determines reality. Here's a good reason to stick to Scripture. God determines reality, and where's reality written? In Scripture, right? God made you, and He knows the truth about you. Therefore, He's the only one who sees the whole you. Now, I can ask questions to gain information. I can listen to your answers and run them through the filter of Scripture, and I can gain a lot of information about what's going on inside, in the inner man. But I can't see the whole somebody. I'll give you a quick example. Is that husband that I told you about from the last couple? After Amy and I had left that state, I think maybe, I don't know, 6 months or so, I heard, 6 months or a year, their son, I'm still good friends with their son, he called me and asked, you know, how's your mom and dad doing? And well, dad had reverted back to everything that he was doing before. Mom had not, and she was handling it much better. And so what's dad showing? That he wasn't really a believer. He was just trying to hang on to his wife, right? So I couldn't see the whole him. He could fool me for a little while, but the truth does always come out. What does MacArthur say? Time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth always comes out. And it always does. It always does. So God made you. He knows everything about you. And if you want a sound, this is so just basic logic. If you want a sound mind, if you want to think straight, if you want to think correctly, you have to see and define things as God sees and defines them. He is the most logical, most reasonable being that there is. So if I just agree with Him in everything, then I am reasonable and logical. Dr. John Street, one of my favorite professors and authors, he says, it's impossible for people to say anything for sure unless it comes from God. To say things with absolute certainty, we'd have to examine everything in the known universe correlating to the issue, at hand to be 100% sure. Only God can speak with certainty about anything. Therefore, we as counselors are the only ones in the world. It's important. Only ones in the world that can say things with certainty when we say, thus says the Lord, or when we are saying, this is what the Bible says. Because God already knows everything. I just agree with him and say what he says, and that makes it right. Okay? That's important. We're back to the word being sufficient and authoritative again.
It just reminds me of one of the council sessions I sit in with you on, one of the few. The family was, they eventually arrived at the point where they said, how do you know what you're talking about, or something like that.
Did they?
Yeah, and you were like,
I wouldn't doubt it.
You called me.
Yeah, that's right.
It was a great answer.
Yeah.
It was absolutely true. I mean, folks are looking for help.
Yeah.
And you give them the help that truly is biblical.
Yeah.
And again, they don't want what's biblical. They want their ears tickled by somebody who claims to be a Christian counselor.
Yes, exactly. And that's a great segue to what's going on now, anthropology. One of my favorite avenues of systematic theology, it's a doctrine of man, but a lot of people do not like this. And as I go along through this, you'll see why. Okay? It's very countercultural. So I'm going to offend I'm going to offend a lot of scientists now. I'm going to start. Number one, man is not an animal. Okay, man is not an animal. He's not an evolved animal. He's a dichotomous being made in the image of God. And what does dichotomous mean? Two. Say it again.
Body and soul.
Body and soul. We are not trichotomous, body, soul, spirit. Now, I'll say in the vast majority of references in Scripture, not all of them, and there's a question mark, there's an asterisk there, but in the vast majority, when you see spirit, soul, body, spirit, soul, when it's the soul, it's inside the body. When it's the spirit, it's outside the body. Okay? So, dichotomous. So because of that, because we're made in the image of God, we don't murder, we don't sexually abuse somebody, and so on and so forth. Now here's the next one that will get some ire, usually. Man is not a victim. Man's not a victim. Our culture would have us think so. He's a perpetrator of sin against God and others. And even if he is a victim of sin from somebody else, the question has to be asked, well, what's the response? Or what was the initial response? Right? What was the response? And beyond that, we're all born guilty. We're all born with a sin nature. From birth, we're not a victim. Okay? We're a perpetrator. Furthermore, I just kind of touched on this, man's naturally evil, and he has absolutely zero will to change himself, and he's therefore in desperate need of salvation. I'm going to give you some scripture references. I won't read them all because I got a ton of them. I'm not going to even give you all of them. Genesis 6:5, Romans 3:9 through 18 would be another one. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Romans 8:5-8, and then chapter 10, verse 9, and we'll leave it there. So this other one kind of gets people. Man can do no good on his own. No good. Doesn't matter what it is, he can't do good on his own.
But I once helped an old lady across the street when I was an
unbeliever. You sure did. It didn't please God any more than anything else you did as an unbeliever. Okay, go to Romans 3. You can write down 10 through 18 if you want to, or 9 through 18. God, through Paul, is really indicting mankind for his wickedness, for his sin, and then throughout the letter of Romans, Paul addresses Jews and Gentiles, sometimes both in the same chapter, but he'll alternate between the two of them. He says in verse 9, what then, are we Christians in Rome better than they, Jews? Not at all. because we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written. So before I read this, I'll just kind of give you a quick outline. We'll see that man is corrupt in his mind and in his will and his heart and his conduct. And I think we'll leave it at that. Oh, and he has contempt for God. Right. Okay, so as it is written, here we go, God's authoritative word, there is none righteous, not even one. Is that unclear? No one, all right? There is none who understands, none who comprehends. So we're seeing a corrupt mind. There is none who seeks for God. Nobody seeks for God. God seeks people and saves them. We don't seek him. Verse 12, everybody, okay? That's more than everybody, everybody. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. So you have a corrupt will, you have a corrupt heart. There is not even one. No one does good. Even helping Granny across the street, that wasn't good. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving, so they have corrupt conversation. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And you hear this a lot. This is appealing to God to curse somebody. This is when you would say, GDU, right? You're asking God to damn the person. That's what this is talking about. It's how bad we are. Their feet are swift to shed blood, so they have corrupt conduct. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace, whether that's peace between individuals or nations or God, all that, path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why. That is man in his natural state. Clearly, he can do no good on his own like that. And then you could write down Jeremiah 17:9. It says that man's heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Wife tells me I always do so well at making her feel better. It's a feel-good sermon right here. Okay, so man's goal in life, that'd be Genesis 6:5. I'll just go there. I mean, as tough as this is, it is true. We have to know this because this is us apart from Christ, and this could be the people that are in front of me. So I have to believe what the Bible says. Right? I can't believe so-and-so would do that. No, wait a second. The Bible says they absolutely would do that. I have to believe that, right? Genesis 6:5 tells us that man's goal in life is continual selfishness and evil. Look at this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We haven't gotten any better since then. No better. All right, so we were created to glorify God, but because of sin, we seek self-glory. And I want to show you this in 2 Timothy. So we're jumping all over again. But that's really kind of the nature of practical theology. 2 Timothy 3. Try and illuminate you on some of the world's labels. Okay. Self-glory is known as self-esteem, which is a good thing to the culture. Got to have a high self-esteem. Dr. Dobson was huge on self-esteem. I was raised under the self-esteem model, which is why I was such a good Pharisee. Okay? Till the Lord saved me. What does he say in 2 Timothy 3? But realize this. In other words, open your eyes. Don't sit here foolish and naive. Open your eyes. That in the last days, that's now, between Christ's death and his rapture, In the last days, difficult times will come. Why? Because men will be lovers of self. Philos, loving, autos, himself. Self-esteem. You got to love yourself more. This is something bad. Difficult times are associated with self-esteem. They'll be lovers of money. Now, notice self-esteem is at the very top. And look at all the stuff that flows out of self-esteem. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. There's your hypocrisy. There's your self-esteem. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. And we're told over and over again in our culture that you got to have better self-esteem. Look what flows out of that. You sure you want better self-esteem? Absolutely not. You want low self-esteem. Man is naturally a sinner, separated from God, and so he seeks fulfillment from the world's system. That's why he listens to the self-esteem message. That'd be 1 John 2:15 through 17, if you want to make a note there. For time, I don't think I'm going to go there. So because that's true, because man's taught to love himself, because he naturally loves himself, because he naturally looks to the world, things, people, circumstances to fix his problems, to make himself feel happy, Christ isn't seen as a solution for his needs. Who needs Christ? I got all this other stuff, right? He tries to provide substitutes that promise fulfillment. And this is big. He tries to address felt needs rather than real needs. Actually, this is a huge truth. Most counselees, most disciplees come in wanting their felt needs met. And then when you or I don't meet those felt needs, now they got a problem with you. Right? You come in wanting this. I'm saying you really need that, so I'm giving you that. But that's not what you want. So now I have a problem. Right? That's the way that works. So mankind fails to see that a right view of God and his spirit and scripture is the only means of changing the heart, whether it's for salvation or sanctification. You could put down 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 2 Peter 1:3 through 4.
Can you repeat those?
1 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. Mm-hmm. So having the correct view of man and God will lead to salvation, and then strictly biblical methods of problem solving and sanctification. Okay? Here is another quote from John Street. The result of ignoring this foundational element, that is the biblical anthropology, is that the church produces, here's the problem, here's the danger. The church produces people who make choices to solve their life's problems based on where they believe practically their perceived needs will be met. So I get my comfort, but I don't get the Savior that way. And then lastly, anthropology. And this is just a small section of what we could do for all these different elements of systematic theology. Man is not a god. I think I'm speaking to the choir there. We know that in our mind, but do we actually practice that? So God made us. He's in control. He's the one who's omnisapient, which means all wise. He's the one who's omnipotent, all powerful. Now, since that's true, let's use some practical theology. All right? Let's take a look at anxiety and anger from that perspective, the perspective that God is in control. He's the one who's made you. Why are people getting anxious and angry? We'll go into this more later, but I'll touch on it now. It's because of this. The more you realize that you can't control the situation, the more anxiety and anger you have. Right? You do know, or they do know, whomever does really know, that they can't ultimately control what's going on around them at all times. Can't do that. That's why they're getting anxious and angry. You're desiring to be God while realizing you can't be God. No wonder you're anxious and angry. Right? It's a foundational truth here. We were never created to be independent or in control. But that's exactly the thing that we strive for, independence and control. We weren't created for that. You weren't made for that. And here's another big truth. Someone that's wanting to be free, someone that's wanting to be free, whether it's leave home the wrong way at the wrong age, whether it is leave your spouse, whether it is autonomous at your job, no one telling me what to do, I just want to be free. You know, you hear I'm a free spirit. Every time I hear that, I just think you better lock that spirit up. I don't want to hear about free spirit. That's horrible. Someone wanting to be a free spirit is evidence of the flesh. What did Eve want to do? Be free to choose what I want to choose, good and evil. That's evidence of the flesh, not the spirit. You better hope your son or daughter's not a free spirit. Not at all. Okay, what time do we have? All right, almost done. A little more theology. Man is directed by his heart. Man is directed by his heart. If we go after the behavior first, we totally miss the point. That doesn't really help anybody. That's behavior modification. The heart is the source of the behavior. You go after the source, not the symptom. Let me ask you, you're walking down this path, okay? Taking a nice walk, and then you're getting tired, you see a bench. You go and sit down on the bench. And as you sit down on the bench, there's a thumbtack there. You sit on it. It's painful. You have two choices. Do you take the thumbtack out, or do you take an aspirin for the pain? I'm not asking Tim. You take the thumbtack out. You go to the source. You don't go, oh, let me get an aspirin. This really hurts. So when someone comes in, you don't go after the symptoms, which are the actions. You go after the source, the heart, right? You got to go after the heart. I'm going to try and help us see this with my Da Vinci-esque drawing there. Okay, see the heart down there. You see that horizontal line? All right, above that line is the outer man. It's what you can see. Below that line is the inner man. Okay, so we have the heart, the real you, the soul, the inner man, inner woman, where your will and thoughts or intentions are located. Right above that, see that little red circle? That is not a clot. Okay.
That's good news.
That's good news. That's a point of decision. So, something in life is happening. You have a decision to make. You can go this way or this way. All right. That's happening all below the surface. You can't see that when you're looking at somebody. Okay. So they're going to decide one of two ways. They're going to decide they're going to either live by biblical principles and worship Christ as king, or by feelings and emotions and worship self as king. So Christ is king on the left. Self is king on the right. Right. They're going to move out into that path. Now, there are consequences for each one. If you go on the left side towards Christ as king, that starts out as a hard choice. It's hard initially to do the right thing. Let's say you've done something at work that's wrong, or you've stolen something. Your boss confronts you. Hey, I'm missing that $20 bill. Did you take that? Initially, it's easy to go, I didn't take that. I don't know anything about that. That's easy, right? The hard thing to do is, you know, I did take that. I'm sorry I stole from you. Will you forgive me? Ow. That's hard. Take some humility. But that's the right way to go. It's worshiping Christ as king. Look what the Lord says about this. Or I'll just read it to you. Matthew 11, 28-29. This is a call to salvation, but there's a principle here, universal principle. Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So there is a yoke. There is a harness. There is something hard about that. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. There is still a yoke. There is still a load. And initially that is hard to bear, but it does get easier as you move in that direction. So I've told my boss, yes, I took that. I've asked for his forgiveness. And aside from him either forgiving me or firing me, it's really over. Now, if I choose the easy way and say, Bud, he took that. I saw him do that, right? If I lie and deceive, it starts to be, that's easy, but it starts to become more difficult as time goes on, because now I have to remember what I said. And if I'm questioned more, now I have to make up even more excuses and reasons to, I have to make up more of a story. I have to remember all of that. I have to remember that for maybe days. That starts to become very hard. And then if I'm found out and caught, the boss is going to be, let's say, less than merciful, right? Because of what I did. Bud may be less than merciful too, because I blamed him. I'm living in that case by feelings and emotions, and that gets hard. You don't have to turn there because of time, but I'll just go there. Proverbs, this is a good one to remember. Proverbs 13. Good understanding produces favor. Here's the warning, but the way of the treacherous or the wicked is hard. I have to believe that because the Bible says that. If I choose the wicked path, it is hard. It might start out easy, but it becomes much more difficult. Okay. Put it together. And this will end this for tonight. I should be able to, I think, end this right on time. Yep. Okay. So we have to work, we have to get at the heart. In order to do that, we have to work backwards in our theology. So husband and wife come into counseling for a bad marriage. That's called the presentation problem. That's what they want me to think. That may be what they think the problem is, but that's what they're presenting to me. We have a bad marriage, okay? So I have to gather data. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, what's in a man's heart is like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws it out. I have to gather data. I have to ask questions. I have to draw out what's going on about this bad marriage. Then in that process, I see that there's a lot of shouting in the marriage. That's called the performance problem or the response, right? There's a lot of shouting. That's why they're calling it a bad marriage. A lot of shouting. Now, if we address this, we still miss the issue. You've got to gather more data. And you just do that by listening, asking questions and listening to the answer. So then husband and wife, after gathering more data, they admit to a pattern of anger and angry thoughts. It's called the preconditioning problem. That's the habitual problem. All right. So what's going on is that we have a bad marriage because you're shouting and yelling. Why are you doing that? Because we're always angry at each other. Why are you doing that? Because that's what we've been doing for years. We're getting closer to the real problem. But we're still not there to the core issue. So we gather more data. Here's the core issue. It's called the presupposition problem. Remember, we said a presupposition is an argument that someone has before they come to the table. In other words, this is true. Now I'm going to come to you and talk to you through what I think is true. In other words, in this situation, the wife feels that she should have control over the husband, and the husband feels that he should have control over the wife. Now let's get together and talk. Well, that's not going to work. That's why there's anger and shouting in a bad marriage. That's why you're here. So you have control issues over each other. Now, did you know that the attempt to control someone else is actually rebelling against God and his designed order? More than that, turn to 1 Samuel. And if you're not there when I start reading, it's 1 Samuel 15:23. I'm just going to read to get us through this. Saul here is getting desperate, and he wants to try and bring back, he wants to bring back God's prophet, Samuel. And he says in 23, God says to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Whoa. and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Wait a second here. Saul was trying to control what was going on, and he wanted Samuel back to advise him, even though he didn't listen to Samuel before, but he wanted Samuel back. Saul's trying to control. What is this couple trying to do? Control. What's really the heart of the issue? You're practicing witchcraft. Why do you think your marriage is so bad? You're practicing witchcraft. God just said that if you are trying to control, which is what Samuel's doing, that is rebellion and that is witchcraft. You can look in Leviticus 19:26 and 2 Kings 17:17, talks about the wickedness of witchcraft. And while we're not ancient Israel, God hasn't changed his mind on that. So you're attempting to control each other. That's wicked in his sight. He hates what you're doing now just as much as he did then. You are practicing witchcraft, which is why you have a bad marriage. You're trying to control each other. That's way more convicting, and it's way more effective than, hey, stop arguing, guys. How does that help? Well, they would have done that a long time ago if that's all it took. It was just someone to say, stop arguing. But you say, no, you're practicing witchcraft. You're calling yourself Christians? What are you doing? Now there's room for conviction. And I'll just say, whether they receive your counsel or not can really determine if they're saved or not. We look at 1 John 4:6 for that. If they don't listen, it's because they are of the world. If they do, it's because they are of the Lord. Right? That's time and truth working hand in hand again. So having a biblical view of man enables us to formulate ministry that meets real needs, not just felt needs. You came in because you wanted to feel better. You might leave feeling a lot worse, but now you know the truth. You can't fix anything if you don't know the truth. What's making you feel better now going to do? Because tomorrow's tomorrow. And here you go again, because you still have the problem. You didn't pull a thumbtack out, took an aspirin for all these years. I'm trying to pull the thumbtack out. You just don't like that. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. So, look, the goal of ministry is to lead people to a greater relationship with God, right? Through obedience to his word and not simply making them feel better. So here is the next foundational truth. You're going to want to remember this, write this down, whatever it is. We're to teach self first and then teach others that we're to live by biblical principles and truths, not by feelings and emotions. I can't feel and emote my way through life and be right with Christ. I have to live by his word. That's what I do. Okay? We're going to leave it there.